We have, as we've been working our way through the book of Luke, we've been focusing on that passage there in Hebrews where it says, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. What an incredible privilege we have to live this side of that time. When we have the words that Jesus spoke and the actions that he did, and it's the culmination of all that Father has been up to for 6,000 years, and what a privilege is ours to have it, and certainly it is a true blessing to us to be on this side. Appreciated the song of Zion Haste this morning, in particular as it relates to all of that, because when I was in high school, that song really ministered to me as my focus was to serve the Lord, and I was working toward that. Then that song became important to me when one of my daughters and her husband were going to move out of country and to be ministering, and thought about that. And now two of our granddaughters are going to Costa Rica for a year to minister down there, and so the song feels a little bit different with that. Send of your children, and then send, give of your money to send them on their way. And that's what it's all about, isn't it, is getting the word out to this lost and dying world. Luke has been presenting Jesus' 3.5-year war of redemption as kind of a log entries. He's not giving us all the detail. He's not giving a lot of attention to the timeline. But we have learned that during AD 30 and 31, those 2 years, Jesus was up in Galilee, and that was in Luke 4 through 9. Now, I think I'd just like to make a comment about that. In Luke 4, it says that Jesus left Nazareth and went down to Capernaum. And the adjectives in the scripture are always accurate, and so it says when he left Nazareth and went down, looking at the map, Nazareth is kind of south, and Capernaum is north, so you would have thought it would said go up to Capernaum or go over to Capernaum, and yet he said goes down. Well, when you get looking at it on the map, Nazareth is 1,200 feet in elevation, and Capernaum is minus 757 feet in elevation. So when it says he went down, he literally went down to Capernaum, down 2,000 feet. And it's just the detail in the scripture is just incredible, and it is amazing. After, in Luke 9:51, it's after 2.5 years and 2 years in Galilee, Jesus and those with him went to Caesarea, from Caesarea Philippi, 105 miles south to Jerusalem. And so that was kind of the first segment. Those first 2 years were up in Galilee. And wouldn't that have been something to be alive in that time and to have him come to town and all the incredible things he did? And we learned last time that they were interested in what Jesus could give them, healing and all of that, but there was no repentance. And he spoke strongly about the fact that they didn't repent. Now, starting in AD 32, excuse me, Jesus was in Samaria, Judea, and Perea. And that's in Luke 10 to 18. Now, one of the things that I noticed and commented about the last time we were together is just how Jesus modeled the character quality of responsibility. knowing and doing what God was expecting of him. And so that raised the question, how did Jesus know, to really know what God was expecting of him? And I think at least part of the answer to that is the time that he spent in prayer. In Luke 3:21, he prayed at his baptism. In Luke 5:16, he went into the wilderness to pray. In Luke 6:12, he went up on the mountain and he prayed all night. In Luke 9:18, he revealed who he was at a prayer meeting. In Luke 9:28, he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he was praying, and he was transfigured there, and Moses and Elijah showed up and told him he needed to go down to Jerusalem and die there. So prayer was a big factor in Jesus' life. And now in Luke 11, we find four more log entries that Luke has. And the first one is that the disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then the second one, he brought out 4 points from the conflict that came his way over casting out of demons. And then the third one is he said there's something greater is here. And then the last one, Jesus pronounced woes on the establishment. And boy, that one feels like he's really on the offensive here. There's nothing gentle about him at this point as he is strongly speaking out. So the first one, the Lord teach us to pray. Verse 1 in chapter 11 says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place..." Now, we know in chapter 10 that he was in Bethany. That's where Martha and Mary lived. And so that's outside of Jerusalem. And but here, we're not given a definite place. He just said he was at a certain place, and he was praying. And after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us," and it doesn't say how to pray. It says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And there's a lot of difference between knowing how to pray and actually doing it, to pray. And they had been with Jesus, and they had seen him in a lot of circumstances, and they'd watched him pray. And now they're saying, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. Now, I'd say that the reason they asked him to pray is because they saw him doing it, right? And so they knew that he was a man of prayer. And I have to tell you, I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor. But outside of having prayer at the dinner table, I don't remember very many times that our family prayed. The first recollection I have of a family praying is that I went and stayed overnight with a pastor and his family. And as after dinner, we had some devos out in their dining room, and then the pastor said, "We always kneel down by the couch and pray at the end of that." And so we did that. And that was the first time in my life. I was in high school at the time, and first time in my life I ever knelt down with a family to pray. And we were kneeling down there, and they took prayer requests, and then we prayed, and lo and behold, they prayed for me. I was just blown away that they were praying for me in their family time. But let's don't minimize the fact that what we do as a family, and when there's others around, does impact those that have come. And that left a big impression on me, and I've never forgot it. just how meaningful it was to have this family kneel down and pray. And then it goes on to say, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Now, that's kind of a surprise. That's a kind of a little window into the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was also a man of prayer. We think of him as being baptizing, but here he is. And I got thinking about that, you know. Is anybody going to say that about me? You know, teach us to pray like Gary is used to pray. And I just found that incredibly interesting. That here his disciples have been with Jesus. They've watched him pray. Now, we want to be taught to pray. And that is the next blank in your notes there. Teach us to pray. It's one thing to know how to pray. It's quite another thing to actually pray. I don't think the disciples were asking him for technique. I don't think they were asking him for a system. Nor for a ritual, but I think that they were asking, teach us to do it. Back in 1974, I went to a conference called Change the World School of Prayer. And it was a very meaningful conference to me. One of the verses that was used in that conference was this verse, the Lord teach us to pray. And another one that they used there was when Jesus said to his disciples, what could you not pray with me 1 hour? And then he asked, I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you have ever prayed for an hour? And there wasn't any hands that went up. It was just, you know, typically the idea is we get done praying about 5 minutes and we're ready to move on to something else. And so he challenged us that when we went home from the conference, that he wanted us to commit to praying for an hour a day for a year. And at first, when he brought that up, that was kind of an overwhelming thought. And so he said, now, if you're going to do it, one of the things you're going to find out is that you're going to get distracted from praying. So if you normally sit at your computer and work, don't pray there because you'll get distracted with all you want to do there. Or if you normally do something else in that spot, don't do it there. Just choose you and he built on the word closet. Find yourself a closet where the only time you're in that spot is that you pray. And he talked about Susanna Wesley. Her prayer closet was her apron. And she would sit at her table and throw her apron over her head. And when her apron was over her head, her children knew they weren't to bother mom because she was praying. And so that was her prayer closet. And so he had pictures that he showed of different people that had arranged their closet so they could get in there and sit on the floor and lean against the wall and pray. And they had maps on the wall of different countries, and they had their Bible in there and a number of other things in there, so they were prepared to do it. So he needed a definite place. He said, now, if you're going to pray an hour a day, you need a definite time to pray. And he said, it doesn't work if you're going to say, well, I'm going to pray an hour today, and you don't have a time set up. And so he suggested that you choose a time that you could do it, and then have a plan. You're going to have your Bible there. You're going to have your map of the world that you're going to pray for. You're going to have maybe a songbook there. And you have all that you need, because when you get up at 5 in the morning, you go into your prayer closet, You don't want to have to go around and find your Bible and find the other things you need, because that's a distraction. So when you go in there, and then you can pray. And then he gave us a little wheel of 12 different things. You could pray for 5 minutes at a time. That equals an hour. And so I committed to doing that and did it. And just a footnote on that. After a period of time, I got frustrated because the time was too short to get everything prayed for. And so one day I told Loretta that I'm going over to the church and lock the door in room 7 and pull the blinds, and I'm not going to take my watch. I'm just going to pray till I'm done. And so I went over there, and it felt like it got to be about 8 o'clock or something like that. And I finally got done. The time just blew by. I came out and went home. Loretta says, I'm just about ready to send out search parties for you. And I said, what time is it? And she said, it's 3:30 in the afternoon. I went into the prayer closet at 7 in the morning. I had a whole bunch of stuff to do that day. I was blown away that I'd spent clear into the middle of the afternoon in the prayer closet. But I'll tell you something, it all got done. I can't tell you how it got done. It just got done. And so there is a reason. Now, by the way, it's interesting. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that says that Jesus was asked, teach us to pray. The others just said Jesus taught him to pray. But this was a request. Now, this prayer that he gave is amazingly short. And as I was reading through it, I found that the King James and the other versions are somewhat different. So I printed it in your bulletin, and where the King James was different than the other ones, I put a line through it. All right? Verse 2 says, and he said to them, when you pray, say, and then the King James says, our Father, and the other versions just say, Father, and then the King James says, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And then the King James says, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. And then in verse 3, it says, give us each day, and the King James says, day by day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, and then the King James adds, but deliver us from evil. Now, there is some difference in that, but the difference isn't very major, is it? I mean, it's just the King James is a little fuller. And all of those things are in what Matthew said about the Lord's Prayer. I'm just saying the differences are minor, and let's don't get hung up on that. So Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, who hallowed is your name. Now, that's interesting because Psalms 100 and verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. So God's name is what he's focused on here. He says, I am who I am. He says, I'm the God Almighty. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And I'm the Holy One. And so as we think about that, then I think what he's saying to us is that in prayer, we're communicating with the all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving Father. Okay, he's our Father. What I believe he's saying to us is that prayer is about a right relationship with God. And as we have a right relationship with someone, it really helps to talk to them. And so what he's saying is, think of prayer not so much as a checklist that you're going to go through to get everything you want, but look at it as a communication with Father to work on your relationship together as you are there with him. Then it says, your kingdom come. And I found it very interesting. He says, your kingdom come, the kingdom is first. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, King James says, give us day by day our daily bread. For a period of 3 years, Loretta and my family and I were living in 16 acres out in the middle of this field and didn't have any means of income, and during that time we'd spent the last dollar that was available to us anywhere. Savings were gone, the bank was empty, our wallets were empty, and the Lord taught us about prayer. And it wasn't long after we realized when we started praying and talking to Father that there's a difference between wants and needs. And after a while, he taught us that a need is only something that life depends on. Everything else is a want. So if life depends on it, it's a need. So he said, give us day by day our daily bread. Isn't it fascinating that he taught the Israelites that same thing by having them go out and get manna every day for 40 years? It's day. Today I got to go out and get the manna. Tomorrow I got to go out and get the manna. The next day I got to go out and get the manna. Okay? It's day by day we keep leaning on Father. And so that is a need. Food is a need, modesty is a need, and shelter is a need. But outside of that, everything else is a want. Now, it's fun that Father answers many of our wants. He promises to answer all of our needs. And there's a difference. Then in verse 4, he says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now that's really incredibly incredible. This prayer makes forgiving others a must. If we're going to say, forgive me my sins as I've forgiven somebody else, that means I've got to be forgiving somebody else. And so the idea is, if we don't forgive somebody else, Father won't forgive us. But understand that it does not mean that by forgiving others, we deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to be forgiven. That was just God's mercy that we are forgiven. And the New Testament picks up on that further in Colossians. It says, forgiving one another and forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Yeah, people are going to do stuff and it's going to hurt, and you know, and we're wanting to carry resentment or bitterness towards them for that, but he's saying you can't do that. If you pray this prayer, you can't do that. You got to forgive them. And then he says, and lead us not into temptation. Another way to say it would be, do not permit us to be tempted. And you remember Job? God was bragging on him, and Satan says, you touch him, and he'll curse you to face. And God says, no, he won't. and he said to Satan, you know, whatever, all that he has is in your power. Just don't touch him. And then they come back, and Satan said, did you see Job? God said, did you see Job? And he said, yeah, but you didn't touch him. If you touch him, he'd curse your face. And God says, all right, he's in your hand, but don't kill him. And so Job went through that. And then there was Peter, Remember, Jesus took Peter aside and he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Okay, so Jesus is teaching us here, pray, lead me not into temptation. And whatever it is that God allows to come to us, that we still be looking to Father and trusting Father and glorifying Him and the things that we go through. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that He'll give us whatever we need to go through whatever it is He allows. So that's a wonderful promise. And then He comes in with two parables. And He's still talking to them about prayer. The first parable is about a friend, and the friend was in bed asleep, and you had a guest come, and you go and ask him for something. And I think that the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach from that parable is that God loves us, and God wants to answer our prayers. God loves us and He wants to answer our prayers. Jesus is not saying that God is up there and He's somehow withholding stuff from us and the only way we're going to get what we want is to storm heaven gates and pray and get a whole bunch of people and pray and we'll put pressure on Him and then we'll get what we want. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. And then He comes up and He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be open. To everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And he who knocks, it will be open. You know what? You remember Paul, James says you don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. I just think it's so incredibly fun to say, Father, I'm going to this store over there, and parking is usually hard, and it'd be sure be a blessing if there could be a parking place. You know, I prayed that this week, and I drove to that store, and right in front of the store, there was an empty parking place. Now, you know what? When I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't. And if I would go by there and there wasn't any parking place, and then I think, oh, I didn't pray. Okay? What we need to understand is that God loves us, and He wants to meet our needs. And then He tells a story about a father, and he says, if he asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If you ask for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. Then he says, if then you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think God would do better than that? It's kind of shaming to us, isn't it, how little we trust God's love for us and we fail to ask. One of the most amazing things to me about prayer is that it gives us instant access to the Father 24/7, 365. There's never a moment from the time we're born to the time we die that He is not available for us to go and talk to in prayer. So what's the purpose of prayer? Well, we think the purpose of prayer is to get what we want. I don't think that's it. Jesus seems to be teaching us here that the purpose of prayer is to strengthen our relationship with God, for fellowship with God. Isn't it good sometimes just to sit down and talk with your family? You got things going, and it's wonderful to sit down and talk, and that's what God is wanting from us. So I'm going to say the privilege of prayer is a true blessing that God has made available to us. Second one, are four lessons that came from Jesus casting out demons. He cast out these demons and the crowds were amazed, but some of them said he cast them out with Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test them, were demanding a sign from heaven. So then he, in response to that, the first thing he did, he says, a kingdom or house divided against itself falls. Then he said, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Well, that's quite an argument. And then he says, some of your own people are casting out demons. So if you're saying, I'm casting out a demon by Beelzebub, what does that say about your own people? And then the third thing he said was, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the finger of God, they're cast out by the finger of God. I was trying to visualize what that meant. And I started looking up cross references, and they're very helpful. In Exodus 8:19, it says, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And then in Exodus 31:18, Moses was up on the mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And then in Psalm 8 and verse 3, it says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and moon, which thou hast ordained. And interestingly to that, in Matthew 12 and verse 28, the parallel passage in Matthew, he doesn't say the finger of God, he says the Spirit of God. So Jesus is saying, okay, if God is at work here, then that shouldn't. Well, let me say it this way. If God is at work here, then you need to understand the kingdom of God is here. Okay? And then the fourth thing that Jesus said out of this conflict is that he didn't come to simply frustrate the devil, but he came to destroy his works. In 1 John 3:8, it just flat out says it. He that committeth sin is the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God is manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he was here on a very major offensive. So the lesson that I think Jesus is bringing to us here is that peace is not his objective. Okay? He's here to destroy the works of the devil and to bring in the kingdom of God. The third thing that he says in this chapter is that something greater is here. And this is a passage that we had read to us. while the crowd increased, a woman out in the crowd cried out and said, blessed is the woman who bore you! and thinking that would be the highest honor. And then Jesus gave our memory verse. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. The great blessing was not to have been Jesus' mama. The great blessing is to hear the word of God and to do it. And then he goes into this credible thing. He said, there isn't going to be a sign except the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the fish, Jesus 3 days in the tomb. And the Ninevites repented at the coming of Jonah. And he said, but the Son of Man has come to this generation. The Queen of the South came, but there's something greater than Solomon. The men of Nineveh repented. There's something greater than a Jonah is here. See, Jesus is about establishing the kingdom of God. And then he talks about our eyes. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But if it is bad, your body is full of darkness. And I got thinking, what would make our eyes not bright? Well, cataracts will do that. And they cloud over and they don't see so good. Detached retina would do that. And things go wrong there. Glaucoma will do that and you go blind. And so we can know what's all around us and we can see all of this because our eyes are clear and bright. But if they're not clear, then all of that becomes darkness. And so he's wanting us to understand that the one thing that's going to really give us clear insight is the Word of God to what's going on around us. And what a blessing that is to hear and do the Word of God. Not just hearing it, that's not enough. Knowing how to pray isn't enough. It's only the blessing when we do it. And then the last thing in this chapter, Jesus pronounces woes on the establishment. This is not a gentle Jesus that we're going to find here. And when he had spoken, a Pharisee invited him to lunch. And if you can imagine this, Jesus just goes in and he sits down. And the Pharisee was offended by that because he didn't go and wash his hands. And I believe that was deliberate on Jesus' part. He just went in and sat down. And when the Pharisee questioned him on it, this is what Jesus said. But Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." This is a guest in your home. And then he said in 42, "Woe to you Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and every kind of garden herb and disregard the justice and love of God." 43, "Woe to you Pharisees! You love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are concealed tombs and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." You know, I mean, wow, what an offensive, you know, I mean, he needs to go and learn about friendship evangelism, right? He is not being this is no gentle guy. He's just coming right out and saying, whoa. So verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us also." They took it as an insult. So what did he do? "You say..." But he said to them, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with burdens too hard to bear." In verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets of whom you killed." 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you won't enter yourself, and you're hindering those who are entering." Wow. You know, if you were in that group and heard Jesus coming off like that, you know, I mean, he's being hard-fisted right from the shoulder, right in your face, and taking on the establishment. These are the respected spiritual leaders of the nation, and he's just letting them have it. So what was the result? Verse 53. "And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he would say." It's not quite what we had in mind when we thought about Jesus and going and winning the world, is it? But here he came out, and what a blessing that he was not intimidated by the establishment. He was not intimidated by public opinion. He wasn't intimidated by what was politically correct. He spoke what needed to be said. So these are the blessings. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, taught four lessons from the casting out of demons. And he taught that he was greater. And then he wasn't intimidated. You know what? I find Jesus as a powerful example of the quality of responsibility. And as I was thinking about that, I was in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and I built that into a diagram on page 3 in your notes there. On page 4, I kind of explained the diagram. I'm not wanting you to flip back and forth as we go through it. I'll just talk about the diagram to you a little bit, and then we can you can look at the rest of it up later. Number one, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, he is over all. And every one of us will give an account to him for what we've done down here. And number two, God is given the legal right to the government to tell us what to do. We don't always like what the government says and does, but he has given the legal right to them. It's one of the three primary jurisdictions that God established. The other two are the family and the church. And in this case, the government gave the command to the midwives, kill the Jewish boys that are born. And in Exodus 1:17 it says, but the midwives feared God. I think that's interesting. And they feared God more than they feared the government. And so they disobeyed. And I don't, and verse 19 sounds like they lied. I don't think they lied. What happens if they would have taught the families how to have home births instead of going to the birthing center? And so they equipped the family so they could have the babies at home and so they wouldn't be destroyed. And during that time, a man by the name of Amram and a woman by the name of Jochebed got married, and they had a daughter, Miriam, with this cloud of this governmental order that all little boys need to be killed, and then they had a son named Aaron. So this couple had experienced the pressure of the government over them in this cloud that all the little boys need to be killed. And then number three, it must have been, then the government saw that the midwives weren't going to kill the little boy, so they gave the injunction to all the people, if anybody has a little boy, you're to take him and throw him in the river. So we got the whole community working against this because he's afraid of the Jews getting bigger, and he thinks he's protecting the people. And so he gave this injunction, kill all the little boys, and all the people are supposed to do it. And so when his mama, and Moses is that little guy down the bottom, when his mama could no longer hide him, for he was 3 months old, she made a basket and watertight, and she put him in the cattails alongside the river, and Miriam hung around to see what happened to her little brother, and lo and behold, the fifth thing is that Pharaoh's daughter found the basket. She opened it up, and here's this little boy, and she said, this is one of the Hebrew boys. And Pharaoh's own daughter didn't obey her dad. If she would have, she'd have just taken him and thrown him in the river. So about that time, Moses' older sister, and the scripture just says that she had hung around to see what happened to her little brother. She comes running up, and listen, now she's 9 to 12 years old. Okay, think of it. 9-year-old or to 12-year-old little person comes up to Pharaoh's daughter, and she says, "Shall I go and call a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse a child for thee?" She didn't say, "Shall I go get my mama?" She said, "Let me go get a Hebrew woman and nurse it." And she said, "Yeah, go get her." And so she comes back with her mom and says, "I'll pay you for nursing this baby for me." You know what? I don't know how a 9-year-old or a 12-year-old had the wisdom to do that, do you? I mean, that's pretty incredible. Well, that shows us that the Holy Spirit gets involved with us and helps us to fulfill our responsibilities as we're looking to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his courage to obey you and to be responsible in coming down. And Lord, we're ashamed of the fact that we don't pray as we ought. We also are aware of we need unity to be strong. And there's a number of things that threaten that. And Father, we thank you that we can honestly say that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to be intimidated as we look to Jesus. Sometimes we need to say the truth, even though it's reacted to, for you are truth. We love you, Father. We thank you that at every moment of every day, you want our best. Even though we don't understand what's happening to us, even though we don't like what's happening to us, even though we don't want what's happening to us, help us to trust in your love and to go forward. In your name, amen.